Gracious Heavenly Father, you have provided us with another day, another Lord's Day, a day, Father, where we can gather as your people to be instructed by your word and to worship you as your people. We thank you for the abundance of your mercy. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness in so many ways. Father, we thank you for life and breath, food, health, family, church family, your word. And so, the freedoms that we enjoy, Heavenly Father, in this nation. We ask, Father, that you would instruct us by what your prophet wrote so many years ago, and yet your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I pray, Father, that we would experience this reality in the next hour or so as we seek to know what you have to say to us. Please forgive our sins. Please let us be attentive to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, because I was gone last week, let me just briefly review what we've covered now in the past, 7 or 8 weeks. Hard to believe it's going so fast, but this is the gospel according to Isaiah, as I've entitled it. We talked about Isaiah's initial calling as a prophet. We talked about his first sermon where he denounces the people of Israel and their worship practices and their practices in general, their sinfulness, yet always hope. And of course, we really went through the first 12 chapters in a kind of a bird's eye view, where we talked about, of course, the day of the Lord. We'll be coming upon that theme again today. Also, the prophecy. We started into the prophecies of the coming of Christ in chapter 7, the virgin birth. Chapter 9, unto us a child is born. And chapter 11, which we went through 2 weeks ago, about the coming of the Lord, one who is filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God upon him. And then we talked about, of course, the harmony that will exist in nature and all that kind of thing. And of course, as I said before, and as Bob pointed out 2 weeks ago, there are problems, no matter which position you take, no matter which millennial position, obviously there will be no sinners in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be marriage, and so there won't be children, presumably, in the new heavens and the new earth. But on the other hand, it does say it's the new heavens and the new earth, and so it's hard to extrapolate something like a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ at that time before everything goes haywire again. So, and then, of course, in chapter 12, Isaiah has a magnificent prayer that we went over. So what I want to do today is to take a brief excursus into chapters 13 and 14, or at least part of 14, and then comment a little bit on 26, sections of chapter 33, and then sections of chapter 35 of Isaiah as we continue the gospel according to Isaiah. So let me go, first of all, and just read a little bit of chapter 13 for us, talking about the destruction of Babylon and some interesting phraseology here in chapter 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hands that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who rejoice in my exaltation. Okay, and then it talks about the noise of the multitude in the far mountains. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. All right? So I'm not going to go through all of this passage in detail, but I want to just talk about a few things here. When we go into chapter 14 and in the chapter that I just read, you notice the apocalyptic language there, especially in verse 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, a lot of people take that literally, and usually when we hear those kinds of things, we usually think of so-called end times prophecy. We think of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which many people talk about being future, you know, far, far future, the second coming. I think a lot of it has to do with 70 AD. But because of the predominant dispensationalism of evangelical Christianity that's so predominant in our time, we have a tendency to see all of this as referring to the end of the world or the Great Tribulation, and to take this literally. You know, the stars ceasing to shine, the sun not giving its light, the moon not giving its light. Well, of course, you know, the stars falling down from heaven. Well, of course, if this were to happen, we know that life as we know it would come to a screeching halt, and the whole universe would disintegrate. When Isaiah uses this, we have to remember that he's talking about this in, you know, not far from his own day, not far removed from his own day, when Israel and Judah would be taken into captivity. And we speak of the day of the Lord. That's used in several different ways. And so this is a metaphor here about the ultimate destruction of Babylon. It is language depicting the fierce judgment which will come upon this nation and the wrath of God which brings this judgment with all kinds of devastation, war and famine and all the accompanying disasters that we would see in a natural disaster or a man-made disaster, all right? Now, certainly that this is a preview of the judgment at the end of time, particularly as it's recorded in 2 Peter 3, about the elements burning with fervent heat and everything being destroyed to make room for the transformation into the new heavens and the new earth at Christ's second coming. But I just want you to see that this is also metaphorical, talking about what was going to happen. Of course, we see it again in 70 A.D., and of course, the phrase "the day of the Lord" is again and again used here, as it is used in chapter 2, and frequently in the prophets. All right. Okay, so now let me read for you Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, because there's a very interesting and rather controversial passage here that people have contemplated for centuries. So here we go, starting with verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. All right. So we have here in these verses, obviously, a passage that has an obvious question. Is this referring here to a king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, or a king perhaps in the future? Or is it referring to Satan, Lucifer, as I learned that he was called whenever I was growing up? And that's how it's referred to in the King James and New King James Version. I think other translations like the ESV may say Day Star or Son of the Morning or something like that. Or is it referring to both in some sense? Let me just give you the different views and then where I come down on it. And if there are any questions or comments, any insights that anybody else may have, feel free to express them. There are those who would say that this passage is referring exclusively to a king of Babylon, whoever he may be, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, or someone else. The whole chapter, in its context, is speaking of this king of Babylon. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of the chapter, the New King James entitles it, it's titled it on Mercy on Jacob, and then it says Fall of the King of Babylon, okay? There is language that's very mysterious in verse 13. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, etc. Okay? So how would this apply to the king of Babylon? Well, let's take Nebuchadnezzar as an example. Certainly, he was exalting himself. Was he not? What happens in Daniel chapters 2 through 4? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he was threatening death for anyone, including his officials and his wise men, who could not interpret that dream. It is only the prophet Daniel who restrains his madness by giving him God's message of the true meaning of that dream. Now, of course, at the end of chapter 2, he promotes Daniel to a very high place of leadership, because he says only, there's no other God that can interpret dreams like you have, all right? But then what does he do in chapter 3? He has an image built which metaphorically reaches to the top of heaven and commands everyone to bow down to it, or they would become toast. Now, of course, God, and I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, intervenes and saves the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And at the end of chapter 3, boy, this guy's a really bloodthirsty man. Any language or nation that mocks the God of Israel will be torn from limb to limb and everything like that. But then what happens in chapter 4? He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't learn his lesson. He has another dream. And Daniel tells him what's going to happen. He boasts in Babylon, which he has built. So God humbles him, to say the least. He drives him into the wilderness and drives him mad, so he behaves like a wild animal. And so in verse 15, those who would say that this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar or a future king of Babylon would have this in mind when it says that you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, you can't get much lower than being living like an animal. All right. So those who would say that this whole chapter, and these verses in particular, 12 through 15, is speaking of the king of Babylon say that this chapter continues to speak of him. And it would be taking this passage out of context to isolate these verses if it were referring to someone else, like, for instance, the devil. For example, in verse 16, it says, those who seek you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Of course, we know that Satan is not a man, but a spirit. Okay, there are others, though, who believe that these verses, 12 through 15 of chapter 14, are speaking exclusively of Satan. All right? There was a long tradition in the church going back before the medieval times where Satan is referred to as Lucifer, or the day star, the son of the morning. I remember whenever I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church that I was taught that Satan was formerly Lucifer before he became the devil. All right, he was Lucifer, light bearer, depicting his splendor and beauty. We know in Luke chapter 9, after the disciples come to Jesus, and of course they perform all kinds of miracles, and they even cast out demon. And after their mission, they come back to Jesus rejoicing and saying, even the devils are subject to us in your name. And of course, Jesus replies that he saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, presumably with the other fallen angels somewhere in the early stages of creation. And of course, Revelation 12 seems to refer to that as well. We know that Nebuchadnezzar and kings of Babylon weakened the nations. There is something in verse 11 that's worth noting. The mount of assembly, or the mount of the congregation, that may have referred to an ancient belief or myth where the king saw himself as fulfilling the role of the gods. He's the highest. He's the head honcho, and he's the one who is especially the possession of the day star. But Satan also wanted to be like God. He wanted to have ultimate dominion and to be like the Most High. All right. He obviously will be brought to the lowest depths, cast into hell, into the lake of fire. Interestingly enough, proponents who would say that this is referring to Satan would say that we encounter the same kind of language in Ezekiel 28 regarding the king of Tyre. But this time, this particular character is described as a cherub in Eden. Obviously, we know the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. He was surrounded by precious stones. Others, and I would lean this way, would say that while the context is describing the king of Babylon, this whole chapter, either Nebuchadnezzar or a future king, and this is primarily what Isaiah is talking about. However, there is no doubt that he was energized by Satan. And of course, a lot of these characteristics could very easily apply to Satan as well. Okay? Those who would say that this is referring only to Nebuchadnezzar would say that they believe that Nebuchadnezzar may have been converted at the end of Daniel chapter 4, when he finally acknowledges God. I'm not personally convinced of that. And those who would say that it couldn't be referring, Nebuchadnezzar is brought down to the pit whenever he's an animal, but then later he's converted. But those who say, if this is Satan, how could this be Nebuchadnezzar? If he's not converted. So anyway, I'm personally not persuaded that Nebuchadnezzar necessarily was converted. You can acknowledge God without having a saving faith. Anyway, this king, whoever he is brought down to the pit, a metaphor for death and hell. So now those who say that this is referring to Satan would also point out that in Revelation, Babylon is a type or symbol of the world system of evil, which will be destroyed when Christ returns. Does anybody have any questions or comments on this passage? I know that this is an intriguing passage. Anybody have anything to say before we go on? Okay. I will not go in depth into this chapter, but I'd like to go a little bit now to chapter 26. I would commend it for your reading. Let me just read to you a few verses, a prayer of Isaiah here in Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, presumably after the captivity. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever and in Yah the Lord, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. Okay, so let me just summarize what goes before this chapter. A lot of chapters dealing with the judgment, not only of Judah and Jerusalem, but also Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, etc., Syria, Assyria. Don't forget that as bad and devastating as the judgment of Israel and Judah is going to be, and even though God used these other nations as a punishment, don't think that you're going to escape. Absolutely not. You're sinners. You will get what you deserve. You know, it's the age-old mystery that people have about, how could God permit evil and yet hold man responsible for it? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, all right? God is sovereign over these things, but we are still responsible. Man is still responsible for his evil, all right? So, Isaiah is a man of prayer. He observes the plight that he will be in, and he prays about it, also looking forward to the salvation that is both present, and in the near future when Isaiah would be brought, or when Judah and Jerusalem would be brought back from captivity and saved, and of course the eternal future as well. Of course, it goes without saying that Isaiah, we can imitate Isaiah in the fervency of his prayer. Isaiah was a man of prayer. All the prophets were people of prayer. We should be as well, having the unspeakable privilege of coming before God with our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This contains, of course, the beloved verses 3-4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. No matter what circumstances they were going through, no matter what circumstances we are going through. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, or Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength, not just something that continues until we die, but forever and ever. In verse 19, it says, your dead shall live. Let me just read those particular verses here. talking about, you know, the devastation, the judgment coming upon a woman as in labor pain. But then here is what, you know, verse 19 says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Okay? How about that, huh? A prediction of the ultimate resurrection. We see it in the book of Job. We see it here. We see it in other places in the Old Testament. You know, there are those who are of the liberal persuasion who say that the Old Testament doesn't speak of an afterlife. Well, that is certainly not true, demonstrated as we have here. It says, you know, your dead shall live, you know, the resurrection, a glorious promise of our resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let me go after many other passages of judgment of nations, and of course, bemoaning the hypocrisy of the people of Israel. It's in verse 29 where we come to the phrase where Jesus applies it to the Pharisees and the people of his day that, you know, you acknowledge me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. A very bad place to be in. But let me read for our consideration now chapter 33, and I'm going to read for us verses 17 through 24. Verses 17 through 24 of chapter 33. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. For the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Okay. Let's remember, you know, a couple of things. First of all, imagine seeing the King, Jesus, in his beauty. We see this, of course, in Psalm 45. Now, don't forget, you know, remember what these people are experiencing and what they're going to be experiencing. The farthest thing from their minds, I'm sure, would be these promises. When you don't have enough to eat, when, you know, your whole economic status is ruined, when rain is not coming, when there's drought, when there's famine, when there's flood, when there's war, all of those kinds of things. And yet we have these promises. Imagine seeing the King, Jesus, in his beauty. We see this in Psalm 45. That's the whole psalm is talking about the exaltation of Christ and how his bride, the church, is going to see him and worship him forever. A great description of this King and his bride. Now, the land is indeed very far off, and the people who will be in exile and us, you know, we long or should long for heaven. The people suffering in Isaiah's day and beyond would long for, you know, those who repent. Some of them would be very bitter, as we saw a couple weeks ago. But those who would repent would long for this home that is being described here. And we long, or should long, for heaven, this home where we'll be with God forever. I fear that we can become too attached to the things of this world and the comforts of this world if we are not careful. Sometimes it takes illness or economic or other disasters to help us to get our priorities in order, okay? Now, as for the ungodly, as this passage says, their hearts will meditate on terror, both in their present circumstances, but even more important, in the future and in eternity. Paul alludes to, or paraphrases, verse 18 of our text. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? As Paul puts it, where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? Where is the disputer of this age? You know, if we're talking about the king of Babylon, where are you who were so pompous in boasting about how wonderful you were? Of course, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and following, Paul conveys the fact that it is not the wise of this age who come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but only those God has called, primarily, not exclusively, of course, but primarily the humble, the lowly, the common. You know, it doesn't mean that there's not an R.C. Sproul or a Francis Schaeffer or someone else, but generally speaking, it is those who are not wise in their own eyes and well-learned who come to a knowledge of Christ. Remember, of course, that the people that Isaiah is writing to, as I've said over and over again, are or will be in captivity, where they will encounter a fierce people of obscure speech that they can't understand, like the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. Remember Daniel chapter 1 and the re-education program that Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel and his three friends go through. You know, we think of what happens in communist countries like China today, where people are, you know, Christians or whoever are, I know this happened to a group called the Uyghur Muslims some years ago, who were taken into these re-education camps and brainwashed, as it were, just like Nebuchadnezzar had done to Daniel and his three friends. And yet, they were victorious in the Lord. But when they are released from captivity, and of course in the eternal future, that will no longer be the case. They won't be with these foreign people who speak a strange language. There'll be freedom. Presumably, of course, we will be able to communicate with one another and understand one another. I don't know how that all works, you know, whether that'll be a kind of a Pentecostal kind of experience where no matter what language we speak, we'll be able to understand one another. I don't know how that'll happen. But most importantly, we're going to be communicating with the Lord perfectly, you know, in the New Jerusalem, where King Jesus will reign forever. And notice that Isaiah calls this Zion a quiet home. When the people are released from captivity and they're able to rebuild the temple once again, it will seem as if they are home again. All right? I can't help but think about 2 Corinthians 2 and chapter 5. Where Paul says that if, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a place not made with human hands, a home in heaven. And of course, Peter in his second epistle says that heaven will be the home of righteousness. The people of Isaiah's day and all of us long for such a home. Now, I don't know about you, but hopefully When you think of home, you think of security and peace and that kind of thing. You know, where I am right now is where I live, but when I think of home, I always think of the house that I used to live in for 64 years. It was my place of security, my happy place, as it were. But this home, unlike what Israel has experienced over and over and over again, you know, not having peace, not having stability, but in the new heavens and the new earth, this home is going to be permanent. It will be a tabernacle, a dwelling place that will never be taken down or destroyed. Imagine the people of Jerusalem as nomads. Imagine the people of Israel as nomads, where that tent, that tabernacle, was taken in the Exodus and beyond, you know, and had to be taken down and reconstructed and everything. And then the temple. And of course, in 70 AD, it was destroyed. But imagine what happens to the people when disasters strike and their homes are destroyed through flood or fire, as happens today. But this home, this tabernacle, is eternal. And there the majestic Lord, wonder of wonders, we will live with our majestic Lord forever. And he will be for us this majestic, exalted, almighty, holy God will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, the water of life, you know, Revelation 22, you know, drinking from the river of life freely, green pasture, still water, Psalm 23, all kinds of beautiful imagery. He is and will be for them and us and the world a judge. Of course, he's also for our Redeemer, and of course, that does intimidate and frighten us initially, but if we are in Christ, then he is also our Redeemer. He is our lawgiver and our King, and that can certainly be intimidating, but he will save us. Indeed, he has saved us by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquities, and that is glorious news indeed. Okay, finally, in the few minutes that we have left, let me read very quickly chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance for the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall bring forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Okay, again, more of the gospel here in a section that is primarily judgment. We continue this good news of restoration when God's people, when they return from captivity, and when they are fully restored at the coming of Christ, both his first and second coming. You know, as the Reformation Study Bible puts it, trusting in the nations makes a fruitful land barren, but trusting in the Lord makes a barren land fruitful. Okay? Again, we see that even nature rejoices. There's joy and singing. What must it be like to see the glory of God unhindered? What must it have been like after the years of captivity, particularly under Babylon, for the people of Israel finally to return and under the decree of King Cyrus to have their temple rebuilt? What must it be like for us to see the glory of God unhindered, something that we are not privileged to right now? But this is what we are promised. As we prepare for this, you know, and of course, as the people of Isaiah's day also, you know, what should be there and our response? Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. In other words, don't be afraid, even though things are, you know, collapsing all around you. Don't be afraid. It's kind of like Psalm 46, you know. The Lord is my salvation. I shall not fear, even though the mountains be removed and cast into the depths of the sea. All right? There are at least 8 times in Isaiah's alone where this command is given. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Let alone other places in the Word of God, in both Testaments. It's a frequent exhortation of our Lord, right? When his disciples are in fearful situations. Night before his crucifixion, he says, do not be afraid. The phrase, of course, in the command is in verse 3, is noted by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, where it says, you know, strengthen the feeble hands and the weak knees. When we encounter the discipline of the Lord, we're not to grumble or complain, but we're to figuratively strengthen ourselves, our hands and knees, which have grown weak, to fight the good fight of faith. These words are applicable in so many situations. Now, those in captivity, of course, perhaps war-weary, and suffering the judgment of God economically and so many other ways, especially needed to hear this. Your God will come with vengeance. In earlier chapters, this was not good news for the people of God, since God was coming for judgment on his own people. But now, it is good news, since the nations that have oppressed Israel will be avenged, and the elect will experience salvation, temporal salvation, temporal deliverance from captivity. The remnant will experience that, but also returning to the land and rebuilding the temple, but even and especially the great and eternal deliverance from oppression, eternal salvation. Indeed, God promises in verse 4, he will come and save you. And verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Of course, isn't this exactly what takes place in the earthly ministry of Jesus when he was on earth? And the gospel writers cite this passage to underscore this point over and over again. Unfortunately, Jesus' contemporaries didn't see that. As Pastor Heupel has said so many times, it was the miracles of Christ that authenticated his claims to be the Son of God. That is why they were called signs. Again, in verse 7, nature is renewed. You know, Jesus may have had this in mind when he promised living water to those who believe in Jesus. Of course, that's also a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Okay? A highway shall be there and a road, and they shall be called the highway of holiness. Jesus on the in the Sermon on the Mount said, of course, that this way, this highway, if you will, is narrow, and few there are who walk on it and find life. Only those who have been cleansed and consecrated are privileged to walk on that road. Salvation that leads to Zion, to heaven. The unclean, the unrepentant, shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, the elect, those who are washed, sanctified, and justified, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 says. Over and over in the New Testament, we see the contrast between the redeemed and the reprobate, such as in Revelation 21 and the end of 22, you know, where you have all these promises in chapter 21 of no pain, no sorrow, etc. But then, you know, in chapters 21 and 22, the filthy, the unclean, the cowardly, the sexually immoral, idolatrous, etc., shall have their place in the lake of fire. Okay? And of course, we as believers walk that road even now, don't we? As pilgrims. Whoever walks that road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Sorry, folks, but we were and are foolish, even as believers. What did Jesus call his disciples? His sheep. You know, that might sound very cute to us, but actually that wasn't a very complimentary thing that our Lord said, because sheep tend to be very stupid. They tend to be very gullible. They'll follow anyone that comes their way if their shepherd doesn't grab hold of them. And it is the Lord, of course, who prevents us from going astray, even though we all, like sheep, have gone astray and do go astray so much of the time. It's interesting that Isaiah, as Bob observed last week, really, you know, when you see this passage, he really has the big picture in mind, all the way from what the people of his day are and will be experiencing for years to come, decades to come, all the way to the first advent of Christ, to his death, which we'll, you know, cover maybe next year, his resurrection, ascension, and second coming. He'd been talking about his first advent in this passage and the pilgrim journey of all Christians. And now he talks about the future. No lions, no wild beasts, nothing to cause harm or fear. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. The return from captivity is almost a second exodus, if you will. I'm sure that that is how many of the Israelites and the Jews of that day regarded, because of the long time in captivity. Of course, we know that the word redeemed and ransomed mean basically the same thing, to be bought with a price. Our redemption by Christ, of course, is utterly precious to us, and it's free to us, but we have to remember that it cost Jesus everything. We will come to Zion, the new heavens and the new earth, with singing. Imagine what that's going to be like. I can't help but think it's going to be the Hallelujah Chorus on steroids, you know, or if you guys are into contemporary Christian music, you know, on steroids. I can't help but rejoice in the importance of the gift of music that is so prominent in the Word of God. We will have and experience everlasting joy, unmitigated joy, with no sorrow, no pain, no death to interrupt it, no sorrow whatsoever. And of course, the pinnacle of that joy, the ultimate part of that joy, is that we will be with God forever and ever. That is our great and ultimate joy. We shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Any questions or comments before we end? Okay, now in the next four chapters, we know that Sennacherib's arrogant boasting against the blasphemers of the Lord, and then he's defeated by Judah and Jerusalem. Why don't I say that until next week? Because I'll just go over those chapters very, very quickly, because Isaiah, the form of literature switches here to more or less an autobiographical kind of literature in the next four chapters. And then we go into chapter 40, which starts really the second section, the post-exilic section of Isaiah. And so I think that perhaps we should end there and start next week. So let's close here in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for such a great salvation, for the great promises, Heavenly Father, when we consider how sinful we have been, how sinful we continue to be as your people. Maybe not to the degree that your people were in Isaiah's day, but certainly we do sin, and every sin deserves punishment. And yet, Father, how gracious you are and what fantastic promises you give us. And we're going to see those, Father, in the weeks to come, and maybe in the years to come, Father, as we continue to study this book. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for such a great salvation and these wonderful, wonderful promises. Father, we ask now that you would help us to prepare our hearts as we worship you, our great triune God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.